Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 4. You know, I was thinking about that song today that we sang, Trust and Obey. As I was eating lunch, I was thinking about it. I don't know exactly why it came to mind, but one of the things about that song is that, you know, it has that real nice and pleasing melody compared to many of the modern melodies that people are trying to write. I'm not against people trying to write new songs. However, many of them don't write very well. They don't write very good melodies. They're kind of weak melodies. Some of them are kind of adapted to how the world has fashioned some melodies, and when the world fashioned melodies, it's usually out of a heart that's a little bit torn and discouraged and so forth. But you know, a song like this, we keep singing it, you know, down through the years, ever since it's been written. Wherever you go, God's people keep singing it. They keep singing it because it has that nice, pleasing melody. Not only that, but just those simple words, trust and obey. It's great truth. You know, if you do that, things go well. So the words are well put together. The melody is good. It also shows something else, too. You know, as we teach against, you know, many of the things that are happening in our particular time that are wrong in religious circles, you just sing so many old hymns, and what's it tell you? It tells you, you know, that those guys believe like we believe, because that's what the Word of God teaches. That's why we go to those hymns, and they teach the same thing. That's what we say, right? We need to trust the Lord. We need to obey the Lord. A lot of people, they don't think that they should obey, but there it was. It's always been that way. So those songs express a great truth, and they have nice melodies that live on and on and on. That's how you can tell whether a song is any good. Sometimes a song is popular for a little while, and then you never hear it again because it didn't have much enduring musical quality to it. Colossians chapter 4. I want to continue what I started last week. I want to read verses 5 and 6 again. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, I think, you know, there's a couple things you can jot down tonight. And at the end, if you want to ask a question or make a comment, you certainly can. But I'm going to give you two particular verses that you should memorize, and I will give those to you at the end. We will be hitting them as we go along. Now, Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says this, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That's the lost. Those that are without are the lost. We need to walk in wisdom concerning them. And then the latter part of the verse says, redeeming the time. In other words, make good use of your time. Now, I don't believe arguing with Watchtower or Mormons is good use of our time. A few well-chosen verses might be good, but I don't think arguing with them is good use of our time. And we always go into our arguments with great hopes that they're going to listen to the Word of God. But mostly, you watch their arguing techniques, and their arguing techniques is not to listen to you, and is to either shout louder or talk while you are talking, and show in many different ways that they're just not going to listen to you. So it is of no real use to continue on an argument like that. In fact, generally speaking, when you think about arguments, nothing is ever accomplished by arguments. I don't know that anything is ever accomplished by arguments, especially when people are doing their best not to listen to the other side. We're not talking about debates. We're talking about arguments. So these false religions tend to argue. So there's not much that you can do. Try to get a verse to them and then bid them adieu. Dismiss them from your premises, and you'll be doing the best you can. Verse 6 says that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, That's what the Lord wants, for us to be able to answer those that are lost, those that are saved, those that are backslidden, whatever. We ought to know how to answer everyone, and I'm trying to give you a few simple answers that you can jot down. Last week, I gave answers for Catholics. Tonight, I want to give you an answer for compromisers. Now, we want to be like John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. We want to be like John the Baptist. We want to get to the root of the matter. Most Christianity today is what I term just a mud puddle Christianity. It's muddy and it's shallow. It's too muddy to see anything clearly, and it's kind of shallow. And they deal with the leaves that are dying on the trees, you know, and they're falling off the trees. Or maybe brightly colored while they're dealing, and it looks pretty good to them. But John the Baptist said we got to put the axe to the root of the trees. You know, we got to chop at the place where the problem is, and that is at the root of the problem. So, we're going to have an answer for compromisers. And, you know, who are compromisers? Well, there are many of them. If you want to add to this list, you certainly can. But I'll just give you a list. We certainly spent a lot of time on the latest fad. The Promise Keepers are one of the compromisers. The Graham Crusades. You know, Billy Graham was probably the leading and starter, the foundation of the compromise of joining what appears to be gospel preaching with Catholics and with Protestants. Graham was the starter of that. And I always loved the term that he even used for what he was doing, the Crusades. You know, at the volleyball on Saturday, I was sitting next to Roger Chapman, and we were watching the Emmanuel Baptist Christian School there run out and do their cheers, and they were called the Crusaders. I said, Roger, do you know what a crusader was? He says, yeah, those are the Catholics that went out to persecute the Jews. And I said, yeah, and to find the Holy Grail. You know, that's they were superstitious. That's what crusaders were. You know? And it's funny that Christian schools should take that as a mascot, that they are the crusaders. Somewhere along the line, I guess we could burst their bubble on this and tell them it's not such a great nickname, you know. But be careful when you do that. Anyway, Billy Graham had crusades. It's interesting that this man, who was a great compromiser, used the term crusades, a kind of Catholic term. But of course, Billy Graham, around the time he started his crusades, received an honorary doctorate from a Catholic college, Belmont Abbey Catholic College. So it's no big surprise there. Well, you have other compromisers too. Campus Crusade for Christ are compromisers. InterVarsity compromisers. Jack Van Impe, once upon a time, paraded as a fundamentalist, but he's a compromiser. And Pat Robertson is probably most widely known compromiser. And there are many, many more that could be named who compromise. We call them a compromiser because they want to. They act like they're standing for the Word of God, but they are including all different kinds of unbelievers and mixing them all together in their compromise. Now, from time to time, we meet people who rave about their non-biblical religious movement. That includes popular religious singers. There are people that will just, they will rave about some of these religious movements that are not biblical, and they'll just rave about how wonderful they are. Now, I'm going to give you some answers to give to those people. You know, it's very difficult when somebody's raving about how wonderful a thing is, because I think most of us who have who are kind of decent and like to get along with people, you know, I think most of us are like that. And when we hear somebody raving about something that we know is wrong, It's not particularly our natural inclination to want to burst their bubble, but I believe it's the right thing to do, is to not allow them to go on in their ignorance saying that something is great that is not great. And so you might want to say something to them when they're raving about their favorite movement, and just say something like, well, you know, I'm sorry, I cannot share your enthusiasm. That usually will bring a response, something like, well, why not? And then you're going to have to say, well, it's not biblical. And they're going to want an answer for that. You know, what do you mean? Or they might say, we have seen great blessing from God. Great crowds. People going forward. It's got to be of God. How can you say it's not biblical? Now, at that point, you may want to present some truth and some scripture, because that's how we base things, the truth. Well, you know that they are working together with Protestants and Catholics. These people aren't believers. They're working with, and the Bible says, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be cursed. So, there we've done two things. See, when we talk to people, we're not just mean and nasty. When we talk to people, we do two things. Here's the truth. Here are the facts. Here's what God said about it. That's all there is. It's got nothing to do with my opinion. This is not my likes or dislikes. I don't happen to like the way they're doing things. That's not it. This is what they do. God says that's wrong. Facts and what God says, that's how we deal. Of course, it's also easy to say, you know, they're not the local church, and there's one thing that God ordained, that's the local church. But the Word of God is clear. I have hammered this thing for many weeks now. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's what God said. That's God's standard. And if we're going to obey God, that's what we have to obey. So, now, when you have effectively presented the facts and the Word of God, two things, the facts and the Word of God, when you've effectively presented those, then comes one of two statements, or maybe in the course of your conversation, both of these statements are going to come along. And I'm going to give you the statements, and then we're going to unfold some answers for these statements. One of them, if you can effectively show someone that a movement they love is not biblical, they may well say, we're to have love. What they mean by that, they don't understand love. Well, what they mean by that is, you know, we accept whatever kind of nonsense they do. That's what they mean by love. I say, we're to have love. Or, they might say this, we're not to judge. One of those two things generally will come along when a person realizes they don't have anything going for them at all. You've presented the facts. You've presented what God said. They realize that it's probably wrong. So they just say, you know, we're to have love or we're not to judge. Now, if they say, you know, we're to have love, and the Christians are known by their love, what do you say? It's very simple. Here it comes. Our God that we follow, said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Right? John 14:15. Turn to that passage of scripture. But I suggest you memorize that much, because that's not too much to memorize, is it? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's easy to memorize. Even old people can memorize that. If you love me, keep my commandments. What's a little hard to memorize might be the address to it. However, it's very important you memorize the address to it. because people kind of look at you blank when you when you give them scripture anyway. But if you put the address on it, you know, it gives a little more strength to it. If you love me, keep my commandments. So the Lord has to find love. We said, we're to have love. Oh, yeah, but our God said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which means, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's what I have to do with him, not invite him to the crusades to pray on the platform or to participate in a crusade. And just to show you how strong this matter of love and commandments is, look at Jesus as he continued to speak in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Right? Says the one that keeps the commandments is the one that loves Christ. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. He says, I love him a lot. The person who says, I'm going to do exactly what the Word of God says. Jesus said, I love him a lot. The Father loves him a lot. All right. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Shows if you have love, what do? You will do what the Word of God says. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. This is a strong statement. People do not like strong statements. Jesus speaks authoritatively, and he has a very strong statement. He says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. In other words, if they're not obeying the Word of God, it's because they don't love Jesus. And then he said, but I do love Jesus. No, you love yourself. You love the flesh. You love because you like it. You like it that way. You like that kind of a situation. That's why you do it, not because you love Jesus. See, that can be proven. Why is there compromise? Because compromise is easier. Why are there new evangelicals? Because Christians want respect. They want everybody to love them. They want a big movement. Everybody will love them. And if you do it the way John the Baptist did, if you do it the way Jesus said, people are going to be upset with you. You're going to have more enemies. See? So the person doesn't love Christ. They love themselves because they give themselves a way of compromising. Now, let's get back to the original statement here by Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. You may get an answer like this. I have many times. You may get an answer to them when you say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Somebody will suggest to you, that's Pharisaical. And my answer to that is, no, that's the Son of God who said that. That's God the Son who said that. It's not Pharisaical. Now I want you to remember something. There is an erroneous teaching. And the teaching is this. You know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they meticulously kept the law. People say that, or some such thing as that. So Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they tried to keep the very letter of the law. You know, that's not true. It's absolutely not true. Let me show it to you in Matthew chapter 15 if that's not true. Matthew chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, notice what they said to Jesus. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice, they did not say, why are your disciples not keeping every word of the law? They didn't say that, because that's not what the disciples were doing. He said, why are they transgressing the traditions of the elders? Well, the traditions of the elders, it wasn't the Bible. It was stuff they made up. It's very important to understand this. It was stuff they made up. That would be similar to saying, if somebody came along and said, "Why don't your people worship Mary? Why don't you do the tradition of the church and worship Mary?" Because it's not in the Bible. Right. Listen to Jesus' answer. Pretty strong answer again. Verse 3. "But he answered and said to them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" He said, you are sinning against God's word, God's commandments, by the traditions you invented. That's what was wrong with the Pharisees. The Pharisees' problem was not that they followed the word of God. Jesus said, if you follow the word of God, you know me. That was not their problem, that they followed the word of God. Their problem was they made up other stuff, and then they were meticulous in following the other stuff that they made up. Verse 9. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, what are they making up? They're making up a doctrine that's the commandment of men, not the commandment of God. That's what the problem was the Pharisees was. The people like to use anybody they don't like, they call a Pharisee. Now, if you want to say something to some of these compromisers, you can say something like this: "Do you know why we are different from these other religious movements? Do you know why we are different from these other religious movements?" I mean, I've been looking at these things, seeing these things. We had that videotape. You know why we're different from those people? You know why we don't do things like those people do? The Amy Grants and the Carmen and all the rest of them. But you know why we're different from them? We follow the God of the Bible. That's the difference. It's that simple. Well, that implies that they don't, doesn't it? But we follow the God of the Bible. We can say to these kind of people, you know what? Your God is not our God. Your God is the God of your own imagination. You made up what your God is like. Our God has written down what He's like. We follow Him. He has spoken. We believe Him. We prove our belief by obeying what He said. Your God is not our God. Your God is the God of your imagination. Verse 9 says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." What's that? That's their imagination. They made it up. They made it up. People make up what God is like. So, when they say, we are not to judge, they're making up a new doctrine. I come back and say, the Bible does say, judge not that you be not judged. I would probably answer and say, then why are you judging me as being a Pharisee? If you really kept that, judge not. You see, the thing about judging is that there's a whole lot to judging. This matter of judging is not mud puddle Christianity, muddy and shallow. There's a whole lot to judging. When he said, judge not that you be not judged, do you know what Jesus meant then? You say, are you going to twist that around? No. All you have to do is just read the passage, because he said more about it. After he said, judge not that you be not judged, he said in effect that brethren shouldn't try to take a speck out of the other guy's eye when they got a chunk in their own eye. That's what that judging is about. That we ought not, as Christians, we all have our different little failures that we do. We ought not to be judging each other on those matters. That's what that means. But that's not the only area of judgment. Judging Christians' habits is not the only area of judgment. There's a whole lot more to judgment than just simply that. And we're not going to be as shallow as a mud puddle. We're going to understand it all. If it's all in the Word of God, we're going to understand it all. Let me show you some things on judging. John chapter 7. And the last one I'm going to give you is going to be the one I'm going to ask you to memorize, or suggest that you memorize. John chapter 7, verse 24. It says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So I said, we are not to judge. Or the Bible says, you know, judge not that you be not judged. Well, the same person that said, judge not that you be not judged, says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So he said, we're to judge, and we're to judge righteous judgment, and he said, judge not that you be not judged. How do you explain that? Because there's more to judgment than just one little thing about specks and beams in the eye. He said, judge righteous judgment. He said, judge not according to appearance. Now, many people who flock forward at a service to commit themselves to Christ or whatever else they're supposed to be doing, you know, that's an outward appearance. That's outward appearance. It may be the appearance of salvation. And that's what fools a lot of people, a lot of Christians. Because a lot of Christians are shallow mud puddle Christians. That's what they are. They're easily fooled. You know, I see a whole bunch of people going forward on TV, and they say, oh, that guy must have the power of God. No, he's got an organization that's almost as good as the Democratic Party. All the counselors go forward for one thing. So there's lots of people going forward. Many people going forward. That's an appearance of salvation. But you know something? Jesus said, but judge righteous judgment. You know, if people are living for God 6 months later and obeying the Bible and they're serving in the local church, you know, that's a little more evidence of salvation, isn't it? All right. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So when somebody said, we're not to judge, the Bible says, judge righteous judgment. You're wrong. You're a God. You've invented your own God. You invented a God that says we're not to judge. My God, who I serve, says judge righteous judgment. Go to chapter 12, verse 48. John 12, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. How's he going to be evaluated? By the word of God, right? He says, the word I have spoken, the word is what's going to evaluate him in the last day. How is a person going to be judged? On whether they kept the Word of God, whether they lined up with the Word of God, that's how God is going to judge him at the judgment. But if you really want a great answer for this, I just threw in all these other ones to educate you. If you really want a great answer, you know, when they say, we are not to judge, I want you to memorize this next one. Okay? Would you memorize this next one? When they say, we are not to judge, oh boy, does the Word of God have an answer for that? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:15. I'll tell you what it says. It says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. You know, he that is spiritual judgeth all. When it says, we are not to judge, what's that show? What's that show? You are not at all spiritual, because the spiritual one judgeth all things. 1 Corinthians 2:15. Take a look at it. So as soon as they say that, see, if you've got this memorized, and you've been doing what God told you to do, have an answer ready for every man, and they say, we're not to judge, and you say, the Bible says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15. Throw in that, say, then they know you know what you're talking about. You didn't invent the verse. When you throw in the address, you didn't invent the verse. Now, that latter part of the verse, you need to understand what this means. You might want to write it down in the Bible. Yet he himself is judged of no man. What that means is nobody can figure him out. Nobody can make a proper judgment about the person. And you know, you don't have to think much to realize that that's true, isn't it? I mean, people do not understand us. They do not understand why we do what we do. Right? I mean, one guy says to me, "You must be very bitter." You know? No. I'm following the word of God. I'm not bitter. Another person thinks, "Well, you know, he doesn't have much of a following, Anderson. You know what I mean? He's jealous of big guys like Billy Graham." You see, they can't figure us out. They don't know what makes us tick. That's what this means. "Yet he is judged by no man." No man can figure him out. You just write that in the Bible. Just put an arrow to judge and put, no one can figure him out. That's what it means. No one can make a judgment about that person. No one can make an accurate judgment about the person who? The spiritual person who judges all things. So when they say, "We're not to judge," we get an answer. "He that's spiritual judgeth all things." That just shut them down, doesn't it? And it also tells them they're not spiritual. Which is absolutely true. Now, they might come up with an answer for that. They might come up with an answer. So you'll have an answer. That's what this whole thing is about, having an answer, right? They might say, "But that was Paul. It was Paul. The one Jesus has said it was Paul." All right. Turn over, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is another passage of Scripture. It's very good to know because it delineates so many things that people have questions about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, who also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now here we have Peter. He was with Jesus when Jesus said, "I'm going to send you the Holy Ghost, and he will bring all things into remembrance." Alright. So here's Peter. Catholics accept him as the first pope. You know? Here's Peter, who was with the Lord, had the promise of the Lord, bring all things into remembrance. He says, he calls Paul a beloved brother, and that he got his stuff in the end of verse 15, according to the wisdom given unto him. Who gave him the wisdom? Who does Peter think gave him the wisdom? Put him in the Spirit of God, right? "The wisdom given unto him, have written unto you." Now notice verse 16, "as also in all his epistles." It says all of his epistles. Not one of his epistles. All of his epistles. "Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." It says not everything that he wrote is easy to understand right away. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." The old English word means twisted around. "As they do also," what? "The other scriptures." So what did Peter, who was with Christ, say about Paul? That his epistles were scripture, and that people twist his sayings as they do the other scriptures. He lumped them in all together as scriptures. Settles the matter. Settles it. And I could say to a compromiser, "By the way, our God authored 66 books. That's what our God authored. I don't know what you think your God did, but our God authored 66 books that comprise the Bible. And we've had those in the form of the authorized version, the King James Version, for about 380 years or more. And God spoke, and we believe that. It was 66 books. And we don't throw out 13 of them in the New Testament because we didn't like what Paul said. Because we know that Paul wrote Scripture. Because Peter, when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that Paul wrote Scripture. So it was not only Paul's testimony, but Peter's testimony that he wrote Scripture. And God said, it's not that Paul said, God said. You know, and I would just make this suggestion. It's legitimate for us to say, well, Peter said this or Paul said that, you know. But for the most part, we ought to be saying God said it. Because it was God's idea, it wasn't theirs. They wrote it down. God said, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. So a person that says we're not to judge is therefore not spiritual. So much for listening to them. Review. Give you two things here. Write them down, memorize them, know them, so when you run into people, you can at least quote these two things. And if you quote them, you know what you got going for you? You got the sword of the Spirit, right? Number one, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. When you say that, you got the power of the Spirit of God. The sword. Number two, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. 1 Corinthians 2:15. Right? I just noticed they both end with 15. Okay? Maybe that helps a little bit. Any question? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may be those who skillfully use the Word of God, that perhaps we might be able to lead some out of their error into the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen.